I believe one of the greatest travesties that any preacher or Christian teacher could ever commit in preaching and teaching is to tell everyone in his hearing that everything is going to be all right. Now, you may look at me and say, well, Rob, that's what you're supposed to tell us. Everything is going to be all right. But there are those who would say that everything is going to be all right. Don't worry. Be happy. It'll all come out in the end. And yet they never speak to the hard reality of sin and the struggle that we all have. Not only with our own sin, but with the sin around us. And they never address the power of the gospel as that which defeats and conquers the enemy. The world, the flesh, the devil. That unholy trinity, which seems so old-fashioned, is the very thing that we must struggle with in this world. Everything's going to be all right. But if we do not look at our enemy square in the eye and understand the depth of its reach in our hearts, in the hearts of those around us, in the world system that is poised at every turn to steal not only glory from God, if it could happen, but even life from the defenseless and the unprotected and the vulnerable. And I don't mean just those in the womb. I'm speaking about the injustice that takes place in our world as a result of sin, that denies freedom, that brings the heavy hand of oppression, even under the lie of help and the pretense of assistance. The human hand of wickedness that is a result of the fall. If we do not realize how deep that goes into every one of our hearts and into every human institution, then we will never fully appreciate the gospel, that everything is going to be all right. But it isn't going to be all right in our present context. But it will be all right on this earth. And it will be all right on this earth forever. As far as the curse is found. This morning we begin this new Advent series by looking at Romans 8. And it's important as we begin to do this to take stock about where we are individually. Because if talking about sin makes us not just uncomfortable, but resentful. If we feel it is merely negative to focus on the reaches of depravity in our own hearts. Then perhaps its reach on our heart is greater than we thought. The most important observation we can make about Romans 8, verses 18 through 25, is, I believe, those to whom this text is addressed. The simple two-letter pronoun at the end of verse 18, us. Paul says, I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Who is us? Is it everybody? Some? Churchgoers? Good people? Paul clearly says who the us is, but we have to do a little backtracking in order to do that. The us, I believe, refers to believers, and it is consistently a word here that is interchanged with other phrases throughout not only Romans 8, but all the way back through chapter 7, through chapter 6, chapter 5, and chapter 4. As we go backwards, we realize that the us of verse 18, in verses 16 and 17, are those who are the children of God. Look at verse 16 and 17. He says, "The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ." Now, the heirs of the kingdom, as we will be looking at throughout this series, are those who are the children of God. But Paul says the children of God are also those who are led by the Spirit. If you look at verse 9 of Romans 8, he says, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of the sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness." Those who are the heirs with Christ are children of God. Those are the ones who have the Spirit, who live by the Spirit. And all the way back in verse 1, these are the same ones who are said to be, in Paul's favorite term in all of Romans and used throughout the New Testament, in Christ. The us are those who are united with Jesus. Romans 8, verse 1, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." They've been united with Christ in His death and resurrection. And Paul says in Romans 6, if you go back there, verses 5 and 6, "If we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. We know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin." The us are those who are united to Jesus in His death and resurrection, who have been delivered from sin's clutch. So important for us to recognize as we consider a world in which sin seems to reign so powerfully. These are the very ones whom Paul proclaims have peace with God. Chapter 5, verse 1. "And they have this peace through faith in Christ. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And this justification at the end of chapter 4 is said to be very clearly the result of believing the promise of God concerning Jesus in His death and resurrection. And those who receive that promise that we are saved not by our own works, but by Christ's work, and that we, in fact, are justified only by resting in what He has done and never in what we could ever do, then we have a just standing before God. We can say we are justified and therefore have peace with God, that there's no condemnation because we've been united with Christ in His death and resurrection. We have been given the Spirit of God. We live in the Spirit and therefore have been adopted as children. And as His children, we are heirs, even with His Son Christ, to all the things of the kingdom. And so Paul says, "For that reason, I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." All of this, very simply and importantly, is to say that glory awaits the children of God, but not everybody. The things we're going to be talking about this morning and the next few Sundays in Advent, the Advent Sundays, do not apply to anyone who is not united to Christ. These are things that are true only for believers. There are not promises that are made to humanity in general. They are promises made to those of us who have found their peace, their rest, their hope in Christ and in Christ alone, so that we might look forward to glory. Glory awaits the children of God, Paul says. And yes, everything will be all right. But before the glory comes suffering. Again, verse 16. "The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we must also, in order that we may also be glorified with Him. There is no glory, believer, without suffering. Now don't hear what Paul is not saying. He's not saying that suffering earns us glory or salvation in that sense. He's not saying that the more you suffer, the greater glory you get to experience. Even the passage of Scripture which we meditated on earlier and the surrounding verses which speak about the weight of glory that we are obtaining are not saying that somehow that there's some kind of correlation. Suffer more, more glory. What Paul is saying is that it is inevitable that we will in this world suffer. If we do not suffer, then it may be the case that we do not belong in the us. Now, to be human is to suffer in one degree, and we'll see that in more detail in a moment. But in particular, to be a Christian in this fallen world is to suffer even more. Because we are objects of disdain. And Paul says that before that glory comes, we must recognize the reality of our own personal suffering. We won't appreciate the good news until we fully understand the bad news. And this isn't a spiritual version of just beating your head against the wall so that you can stop and say, oh, that feels so much better. No. As Paul says in Romans 5, where sin abounds, grace superabounds. And the more we appreciate how far the curse runs, the greater and more profound gratitude we will have for the power of the gospel, which seeks out and destroys that sin as far as the curse is found. And God will not stop that search and destroy mission until He has reconciled all things, our enemy, the unholy Trinity, having been defeated, reconciling all things unto Himself. Paul then gives these next few verses as his proof. He sums it up this way, verse 22. We know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption of sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope of redemption, not just of our spirits, but even of our bodies, in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. That's a very simple concept. You don't hope for what you have in your hand. You hope for what's coming. In the holiday season, our children are beside themselves with anticipation and going to the grandparents. And even while we're there, they're already grieving that they have to leave. It's interesting that while we're there, they no longer talk about looking forward to being there, but they're already talking about dreading leaving. They have it in their hands. And yet, isn't it interesting that even when we have those things which we long for in our hands, we're already dreading their loss? It will not be that way with this. When we hold it, as it were, in our hands, the reconciliation of all things for which we hope, the redemption of our bodies, and the glory that we will share in, as we'll be seeing these next few weeks, it will never end. We will not only not be hoping anymore, we will not be dreading its loss. So we must learn now to hope and to wait patiently for the glory that is coming. Because once we receive it, it will never fade. Because God's glory is our hope, we must wait for it with patience. Of course, before we can fully appreciate Paul's point, we have to again grapple fully with the situation we are presently in. And it's not pretty. We wait in a world that has been cursed. Verse 18. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility. If you haven't underlined that in your Bible, underline it. The creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay. Underline that. This being subjected to futility and the bondage to decay are two critical ways of stating our present circumstances. We can't appreciate verse 18 until we know what in the verses 19 and 20 tell us. All of creation has been subjected to futility. What is futility? We think about the frustration of ends not being met. Futility, something that is not worth pursuing. And we all know what that's like in a world like ours. Though it's manifested in different forms, suffering ultimately comes from one source, and that is the subjection of creation to the futility of the curse. The curse of Genesis 3. When Paul says the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, he's referring to God's action in response to Adam's sin, in which God cursed the earth. It was God who cursed the earth, by the way. It wasn't some natural response to Adam's sin. God subjected the creation against its will, as Paul personifies it here, and subjected it to futility and put it into a bondage to decay. Though God had intended the creation to fruitfully produce under man's direction, the curse subjected it to futility so that it would be clear that only God in His delivering grace could bring about its created end. That it was made for, to produce fruitfully, easily. Adam was put into the garden to work it. And there is no indication that that work was in any way toilsome. That came with the curse. Though originally created to be in submission to man's hand, the earth has now become wild. And it resists submission. It struggles with us. In Genesis 3, God told Adam that instead of easily yielding its fruit to his hand, the ground instead would produce thorns and thistles. It would literally, Genesis 3 says, be a pain to him. A constant reminder of his disobedience and his rebellion. Paul says that curse is the bondage to decay in which all the things that should have been moving to a fruitful, productive end instead are falling apart before us. Moving from order to disorder. You could even say very clearly that the second law of thermodynamics, that things move from order to chaos, was set into motion here. Let's make it very practical. Have you ever tried to keep a garden? To do yard work? Now, it's lost some of its punch because most of us don't eat out of our gardens. But how easy it is for a garden to produce weeds. How easy it is for our yard to produce weeds and thorns. When my father retired from the service and we went back to South Carolina, his intention was for us to begin working the earth. Now, as a 10-year-old boy, you think that's the stupidest thing I've ever heard. But you can go to the store and get things off the shelf. Why would you want to put a hoe in the ground? Especially when all you do is fight and fight. You dig weeds up and they're back. The stuff you're trying to grow looks weak and yellow. And those weeds are so vibrant. It's lost its punch for us, as I say, because most of us don't grow our own food, and many of us pay people to do our yard work. But someone still has to struggle. The earth no longer submits to us because of the curse. And in its bondage, it is fighting against us, struggling against us. And in the end, as Genesis 3 says, it will win as we will return to dust. Dirt. That is the curse. That is the bondage to decay. That is the futility the creation has been submitted to. I think the best way to sum this up is what Paul did, as Paul did earlier in Romans 5, if you'll turn there to verse 12. All of these things and this futility and bondage to decay is what happened when sin entered the world. Verse 12, he says, sin came into the world through one man and death through sin. And so death spread to all men. The struggle with the earth, the battle with sin and death. These are all the results of the curse. And everything that stems from that is the result of the pains of that curse. Sickness, death, hatefulness, spite, cruelty, injustice, hardness of heart, a bondage to decay, futility. That's what it means to be a human being. And the sooner we recognize that, the sooner we'll be prepared for the glory that awaits. We must, yes, as some say, embrace the reality of our sin and give it its full weight and value. Because then, only then can we give glory its full weight and value. Indeed, the word glory means weight. As weighty as the futility of this world seems to be, the weight of glory is greater. That is the challenge that we face. When we're staring death in the face on the treatment table. When we're having to speak to those who have lost tragically. When we are struggling in loveless relationships. When it seems all we can think of doing is escaping this world, even at our own hand. Can you believe that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory you can't see? How can you compare it with what you're going through, when you can't see it now? This is where the challenge of the gospel comes to life. If it is true that to be human is to suffer, to live in this world that has been subjected to futility, then I believe that what Paul is saying in verses 18 and following is that to be a Christian is to suffer with purpose. And to realize, as he'll say later in verse 28, which we're not looking at, but we all know, that for those who love God, all things work together for good. Not just our good, but for His glory. The very glory that is to be revealed, verse 18 says, to us. So for the believer, for you who trust in Christ, there is a personal reference point and a goal for your suffering. The personal reference point is the fact that you will share in glory. The goal is glory. And that glory will be revealed, verse 18 says, in us. Paul personifies this creation in two ways. One, by showing its being subjected to futility. But also, secondly, in its eager longing. Look at verse 19 again. The creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. Two ways here in which creation, which of course has no feelings, is personified here, eagerly longing for something that it knows is coming. It was subjected to futility, yes, but it knows that freedom is coming. And if creation personified here is eagerly expecting to be released into freedom, Paul says, how much more we ourselves who know what we have in the promise of glory. Will we be delivered as well? Verse 23, not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons. God intends to free all creation from its bondage. Now, very simply put, when Paul says that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us, he's making a value judgment. Specifically, he is saying that the value of eternity with our Creator and Redeemer is far greater than the costly difficulties of this present world. And as we will see over the next few weeks, he is also saying that we can say with confidence that even the most difficult things that we suffer here, the general suffering of sin, and then the persecutions and difficulties that come because we are believers in Christ and have turned our back against the world order, those things can even be called incidental. They're not worth comparing. Whatever you are struggling with, Paul says, you can patiently wait in hope because you know that glory is coming. What is that glory? We know at the very least it is being in the presence of God. But what is interesting to me as we have studied Revelation, as I prepared for this study, is that the Bible says almost nothing about the eternal state. It's amazing to me how you can turn on Christian television and see all these charts about what's going to happen when the Bible says almost nothing about it, except that it will be glorious because Christ will be there and we will be with Him. There'll be no need of the sun because Christ, the Lamb, is the light. And the little things it says to try to compare it to what our brains understand about this world surely are not the full story. That glory of being in the presence of the God who has the power in His wrath to wipe us out, but instead poured His wrath on His Son. That glory is awesome. Beyond our imagining. And so, not yet possessing it, we wait with hope. We wait patiently with hope in the face of injustice. The injustice that we see or the injustice that's been inflicted upon us. We wait patiently with hope when our sin continues to rear its ugly face in our own lives and we wonder, how can God continue to put up with me? We wait patiently with hope when our bodies themselves succumb to their bondage to decay and our knees won't work, our hips won't work, our organs fail, and we know we're dying. We wait patiently with hope when we are hurt by the spite and hardness of others, because none of these things are worthy to compare to the glory that will be revealed to us. No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make His blessings flow far as the curse is found. And how far is that curse found? In every crevice of life. The futility to which the creation was subjected is found in every place, and for that reason the gospel will make its run into every place. Every crevice of our hardened hearts will be softened and filled with grace. Every valley, our call to worship said, will be raised. Every mountain brought low. There will be no place in which wickedness can be found to hide. And all will be revealed before the glory of the Lord. And all that will stand before Him will endure forever in the presence of His glory, because He has reconciled it all to Himself. Whatever you know now, whatever hurts you now, it's not worth comparing. We can wait patiently and with hope because glory is coming. Let's pray. Lord God, we praise You that this promise is ours. That Your intention is to bring us into Your very presence. Though we know we stand there now by the work of Christ and are accepted by You through His sacrifice, we know it is Your intention to reconcile all things, to deliver creation from its futility and bondage to decay, that we might enter into your glory and be fully received as your sons, your children. And so no matter what we may struggle with here, Lord, allow us then to put it in context with this eternal perspective, to recognize it isn't worth comparing with what is coming. Cause us to wait patiently and with hope. And that is what Christ came to do. And that is to destroy the devil and his works as far as the curse that you have levied is found. We thank you. Give us eyes to see, hearts to believe. In Jesus' name, amen.